Well, it is good to see everybody who's out with us this evening. See, we do have one or two visitors who have come in. We're so very glad that you've chosen to be with us tonight. It's always just a wonderful opportunity and a wonderful thing to be able to gather together with brothers and sisters in Christ, praise our God, learn more about Him, and that's what we're here to do this evening. I want to encourage everybody here tonight to pick up your Bibles and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. Now, we have been going thus far through the preacher's great pursuit of meaning, trying to find contentment, trying to find satisfaction in a lasting sense in this life. And we've been observing him as he goes throughout this endeavor. Now, towards the end of chapter 2, very briefly, he kind of pulled back the curtain a little bit. He let us know that as dark as things have appeared up to this point, as hopeless as things have appeared, there is an answer ultimately, a perfectly satisfactory answer to the question, is there a reason for all this? Is there something that I can take hold of that truly will satisfy me, that truly will make me content? He showed us, yes, there is something like that. The problem is, it's not to be found in life under the sun. Having said that, that's where most people choose to search for it. And that's why most people simply cannot find it. But just as quickly, he closes that curtain again. It's going to bring us into the third chapter of Ecclesiastes, and that's where we're going to pick up this evening. The preacher is going to give one of the most well-known statements, not just in the Bible, but one of the most well-known statements that has ever been recorded in writing. Let's turn our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and let's read verses 1 through 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. This is what it says. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Those words were immortalized in American pop culture back in the 60s. And sometimes if you're at Kroger or you just happen to be cycling through the oldie station, you're going to hear that song, Turn, 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 by the Byrds. Actually, they popularized it. It's not by them. You know, a lot of people probably think they're the ones who wrote those words. Very deep, very poignant. They're the ones who put them in writing. Of course, they were recorded long, long before that. In describing these verses, one man that I was reading, he put a heading over this entitled, Time is a Tyrant. And you know, I didn't really buy that the first time I read what he wrote, particularly in this particular section. I mean, maybe back in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, where you have the endless
cycles and where he's telling us that the world just keeps on turning and doesn't care about us at all. There's no remembrance of those who have come, and there'll be no remembrance of those who pass. Okay, time is a tyrant then, and that seems pretty clear. But in this, there just seems such a pleasant rhythm to this, right? I mean, this just seems, it rolls so smoothly and easily off the tongue. You look at this, and it just seems like such a wonderful thing. This was easy to turn into a song. That's how pleasing the rhythm is. But I want to tell you, I believe in all of Ecclesiastes, these are some of the most misunderstood words that are set forth. Not the least known. They're probably the most well-known in Ecclesiastes and including in the Bible generally. But what is actually being said here, I think many fail to consider at all. What are we seeking? What has the preacher been seeking thus far as he's gone throughout his quest? He's seeking permanence, isn't he? He's seeking something that lasts, something that will not change, something that simply is. And yet, as pleasing as Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 8 sounds rolling off the tongue, the whole thing is about changing, going here and going there constantly. If we're looking for permanence, how is that any better than the endless cycles we read about in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11? There's nothing better about it. One of the very clear implications in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 is this: man dances to a tune. Think about it. What builder of great things ever thought the time would come when he would tear down what he had built? What individual who has just the dearest friend he or she could ever imagine having ever thought there would come a time when that friend and them would part with great animosity? What about the peace lover? When would they ever have thought the time would come when they would not only pick up a sword or a gun to take against their fellow man, but they would actually believe it was their duty to do so? What about the one who loves and always talks about loving? Could they ever have imagined the time would come when they would grow to hate? And yet that's what Ecclesiastes 3 verses 1 through 8 is showing us. We can look back in history and we can see each one of these things occurring. We can probably look in our own lives and see them occurring. What is the lesson of Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 8? Remember, it's written from the perspective of secular man. What's the lesson? This is the lesson. For under the sun, man, circumstance is the master. And there's nothing they can do about it. As circumstances change, they just continue to dance to the tune being played. Why is the world like that? You know, here's the really interesting answer given by the preacher. God is the reason. He designed it that way. Let's read verses 9 through 15. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 9 through 15. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. So under the sun, man looks at those endless seasons and cycles and times set forth in verses 1 through 8. He looks at that and he sees shackles. He sees something he cannot break. He's stuck in that pattern. And circumstance takes him over here, and then it picks him up and it takes him over here, and there's not a thing that he's able to do about that. But the preacher steps in and he encourages us. Even in all that change, even as you do see circumstances going from right and left and then back again, see a pattern there. See a pattern in that. See, beloved, the problem is not that the world refuses to keep still. The problem is that we can only ever see such a minuscule part of it at one time. That's partly the point of verse 11. Imagine this. I don't know if any of you here have ever seen the Sistine Chapel, not in pictures or movies, and actually seen it in person. Perhaps somebody has. I have not. I'd like to someday. But imagine being up on a platform, maybe just 1 foot away from the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. It's unlit, pitch black in there, and all we've got is this little pin light. And we're holding it up there, and just a foot away from it, and we're able to see there's patterns here, and we're even able to tell, this is a masterpiece. All right, the artist who did this was incredibly talented. But we can only make out a few inches at a time because we can't see it all. We can't get to a point where we're down on the ground, the lights are turned on, and oh, there it is in all of its brilliant entirety. We can't see it. Brethren, that's what we are. That's how we are here in this world. We only see the smallest portion of what God is working out. We are in the same position as the desperately nearsighted, this close to a masterpiece. And we just can't see it. The incomprehensibility of that pattern. A pattern that seems to always be shifting and changing and yet is always in the midst of working out God's plan. The incomprehensibility of that pattern is something that absolutely dismays under the sun, man. And how do we know it? We know it by what he concludes about himself. Those who sit in the highest seats as professors, they now tell us we are a mistake. That's all we are. We have no purpose here. We're just simply the next little step in evolution. That's it. There's nothing special about us. There's nothing lasting about us. We're just the next little step, and then we'll go on and fade away, and the next thing will come. I said there in verse 12. Take a quick look back down there. Note what he says here. Ecclesiastes 3:12. He says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. So both Christians and under the sun man, why we can seek to make the very best of life, can't we? Make the very best of it. And so many do try to do that. And yet there's that ominous shadow hanging over it all as long as they live. Because in the grand scheme of things,
it's not going to last very long, is it? There's the shadow of death. Always present. Always terrifying. And always terrorizing those who really have no hope.
I want you to look back down here again. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Now we already mentioned this, under the sun man, he sees a pattern here that he cannot break. He can't get away from it, and he can't get outside of it. He's dismayed by it. But not the godly. Not the godly man. He or she, the godly person, sees the very same circumstances, sees the very same pattern, sees the constant change, ebb and flow of life. And yet we're not dismayed by it. We don't always understand it. You know, we don't always understand why God permits certain things. We don't always understand why God chooses to work out His will in certain ways. We don't always understand that. But we've come to understand we can trust Him. We've come to understand we can hope in Him. And we've come to understand the promises that He has made will be worked out. Period. If God said it, it will happen. What does that mean? It means we don't have to understand everything. I mean, brethren, His desire to understand things that cannot be understood is what has led man to the ridiculous conclusion, we're accidents. We shouldn't be here. We have no purpose. Where does that come from? From a misguided desire to have answers to questions that cannot be answered outside of this. We know why we're here. And the preacher is certainly going to tell us when we get to chapter 12. But brethren, even though we don't always understand, we do always trust, right? Hasn't He proven Himself to us? Hasn't He proven His love, His care, His concern, His desire for us to grow spiritually, to mature spiritually? Hasn't He proven that? Yes. And so even when we don't understand, we do trust. I take the end of verse 15, which is an interesting passage and one that has caused some confusion. If you look at it again, he says, and God seeks what has been driven away. That's how the ESV translates it. I take that, brethren, to mean that God is able to look into the past. God is able to remember the things that we cannot remember. God is able to see the things that we cannot see. Let's face it, we know nothing save what God has revealed about the future. We know next to nothing save what has been recorded and what we've experienced about the past. We can only see about a foot in front of us in the present. And yet it's all right there for God. In perfect, absolute clarity. That's the God that we serve, brethren. That's the God that we can trust. Let's go on here. We're going to move ahead and we're going to go to the end of this chapter. And at first, what he talks about may appear to be a changing of topic altogether, but it's really not. Ecclesiastes 3, beginning of verse 16. Now bear in mind, he's been talking about seasons, times for certain things. He says, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about where we should be able to look into the highest offices, places where justice should exist. We look into those offices, and what do we see? We see wickedness. Well, that's the last thing that we should see. We look into offices, leaders, people who should be leading the charge, where we should see righteousness. And what do we see? We see wickedness. Sound familiar? Does it sound familiar? Unfortunately, it does, doesn't it? Verse 17, he says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time, so we're keeping the same time theme going. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them. The word there literally means exposing. So it's beyond simply testing them. It is exposing what they are, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? That's an interesting phrase there, or an interesting passage, because different translations translate it differently. The ESV has it as a question, which seems to me to really flow along with the thought that's been expressed up to this point. Based upon what he says, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. What can bring him to see what will be after him? So has he changed topics? Not really. He's approaching the same sort of idea, just from a different area now. Remember, he's talking about times for things, and there are times, certainly, when the wicked will be judged. What he's setting forth here, he's exposing those cruel, oppressive individuals who should not be that, who should be righteous, who should be serving justice. He's testing them, exposing to them what they really are. And in this place, he's showing them they are but beasts, first of all, in their behavior toward one another. We have two dogs at home. I don't know if it was because of this sermon that what they did this afternoon really jumped out to me. But we came home. We went to the chop house for lunch today. We had a pork chop bone that I decided to bring home with us to give to the dog. So I threw it down the steps to one of the dogs, and she started to eat it. And then she glanced up and thought that I had something else in my hand. And as soon as she glanced up, the other dog just darted in there, took it right out from under her. And she's looking around, what in the world? To try to find what happened. Isn't that how people are today? Taking what is not theirs. Doing it deceitfully, if that's what it requires. Doing it when someone's not looking, if that's what it requires. Or if they have the power, just doing it by force. Isn't that how the animals operate? Isn't that how beasts operate? But that's not the only way he's looking at it. And in fact, in this context, it's really this second point that's really being emphasized. They're just like beasts in the very fact of death. All right, those beasts are going to die, and so too are the oppressive. So too are those who are tyrannical, who are treating people in ways they ought not to treat them. And you know as well as I do, it's a sad thing, but those in positions of great power, they do have a tendency to exploit those that they are leading, to profit off the backs of those that they should be serving, that they should be helping. Well, the preacher is making it clear. They will be judged.
they're not always judged as quickly as man would like. I was part of a group at one time. Actually, I'm still part of it. I just haven't engaged in the discussion in a while. But it kind of came to this sort of topic, and an individual was discussing why he doesn't believe that there is a God, or if there is a God, that he doesn't behave the way that he should behave as God. And this was his reasoning. God should judge cruelty now. If there was ever a thing that ought to be reversed, if there was ever a thing that ought to be dealt with, it is man's cruelty to those who are less fortunate. It is man's tyranny to those who cannot stand up for themselves. God, if He is a God, if He is loving, if He is all-powerful, just needs to get up and deal with it, and deal with it now. What is He waiting for? I'll be honest with you. I've asked the question. I've looked at some of the things that go on in this. Who among us at this point hasn't seen those infamous videos of Planned Parenthood? Or at least heard of them. It's disgusting. It's horrifying. It's murder for profit. You ask God, why? Why, Father? Why haven't you stepped in? Why haven't you stepped in? Why haven't you stopped it? You ever ask that? Or maybe not just on that particular topic, but as you viewed some other things. There were times when great men of God have stepped in to ask why. Job did. He wanted to know why he was experiencing what he was experiencing. Habakkuk is one who had questions for God as well. You know what I always find interesting? God reminded them each time, I am not subject to you. I do not answer to you. Will God judge the wicked and the evildoers? Yes. We have that promise. Perhaps He'll choose not to judge them in this life. And He'll certainly judge them in the next. But what we have to remember, well, it's not always easy to remember, but what we have to remind ourselves is our business is not to tell God His business. Our business is to walk worthy throughout this life. It's a passage that comes to mind, Romans 9 and verse 20. It's a passage that, quite frankly, I've had to quote to myself a time or two. Romans chapter 9 and verse 20. But how much better would it be if all of us, and I'm talking about man generally, if all of us could remember the lesson taught here. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Who are you, O man, to answer or talk back to God? I'll say it again. God has made this promise. There is a time, there is a season in which the wicked will be judged. Go back to those videos. My prayer is that those who are involved in that will come to their senses and will repent. That's my prayer for them. But if they don't, God has made a promise. The wicked and the evildoers will be judged. That's His promise, and it will happen. But it won't happen on my time. It will happen on His schedule. Why? Well, what does He want more than anything? He wants everyone to repent and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So while I might see some wicked deed and think, boy, strike them dead now, God wants that very same person to repent and to come to a knowledge of the truth. I don't need to tell God His business.
I need to want what God wants. And that's the key. And it's something that I'm sure all of us can continue to work a little bit harder in doing. Remember back in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, the preacher lamented that the wise really ultimately didn't have any advantage over the foolish, because both of them were going to end up in the same place. Remember, we talked about this. I mean, you have an individual who his entire life just pursues gaining wisdom, and then at the end, why, his body fails in exactly the same way the fool's body fails. He's hooked up to the exact same machine the fool is hooked up to, lying in the exact same hospital room as the foolish person, and they die together. So ultimately, what is the advantage? And he lamented that really there wasn't. Well, here we come to another issue. Does he have any advantage over the animals? Over the beasts? Well, if under the sun is all there is, and if we consider the ultimate end of all things, then brethren, secular man's going to have a really difficult time coming up with a satisfactory answer to this question. Perhaps that's why so many individuals today act like animals. They believe they are slightly more evolved beasts. And so they're just going to go out and act like that. Does any part of man go on after death? Under the sun, man has no way to answer this. And not, at least not satisfactorily. But you know something? There is another group who can provide the answer. Before we talk about them, I want to go ahead and turn our Bibles to Psalm 49. We're going to read verses 12 through 20 because I want us to be reminded of exactly what individual is under discussion here. Psalm 49, beginning in verse 12, this is what it says. Man in his pomp, in his celebrity, in his ostentatious living and all of his pageantry of beauty, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them people approve of their boast. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for He will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. What advantage has under the sun man over the beasts of the field? No advantage. Not one. Oh, he considers himself blessed. Certainly not the way God speaks of blessings. He considers himself blessed in his life. He's got so much stuff. He's got so many things. Do you know what? He might as well be like a dead mouse in the corner of a barn. Because with his current frame of mind, what's the difference in their end? Does any part of man continue on after his death? Under the sun, man has no satisfactory answer. But the godly man and woman certainly does. And the answer is wonderful. What happens in the end for the faithful? Let's go to Revelation 22, verses 12 through 14, and then 20 and 21. This is Jesus speaking, brethren. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. John, as he comes to the end of this revelation, he says, he who testifies to these things says, surely, and this is Jesus he's quoting, surely I am coming soon. Amen. And here's John's conclusion. Come, Lord Jesus. Just come on. What a wonderful thing it is for you and I, for the faithful, to be able to gaze heavenward all the time with that thought in our minds, that statement on our lips, come on back, Lord. I'm ready to go home. That's the blessing of the faithful. We're not going to look at this verse or this passage in our next study because in a sense, it connects to what we've just discussed. So I want to turn back to Ecclesiastes 4 as we bring this sermon to a close. I just want to consider the first three verses of chapter 4. There really should not be a chapter break between verse 22 and these first three verses, for they go on about the same thing. But just notice this. He says, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Now notice this. This is the hope of under the sun man. This is the hope of one without God. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. I believe those are the saddest verses in all of Ecclesiastes. Having so little hope that one looks around at the oppression and the cruelty that exists in this world and no longer sees death as an enemy, but sees death as a friend, not because it takes them to meet the Lord, but because it gets them away from the pain. And so here you have an individual looking at someone who was already dead saying, oh, I wish I was like them. But even more, I wish I was like one who never existed at all. That ultimately brethren, that is tragic, isn't it? That is tragic. And that's the viewpoint of one who is thinking deeply about these things and yet is considering it from the perspective of one without God. And maybe somebody says, well, I don't believe in God and I certainly haven't reached that conclusion. But if you don't believe in God, can you really see a problem with that conclusion? Maybe you're not prepared to take it that far, but can you really see a problem with it if you don't believe in God? What a terrible thing. But our hope is so much greater. Heaven, brethren. Heaven. So is it a hope that you have right now? If this is the night, and we don't know when the night will be for any of us, but if this is the night when an accident takes us, or if this is the night when we hear the shout of the archangel and the trumpet, can we look heavenward and can we say, come, Lord Jesus? I hope the answer is yes. But if it's not, you can do something about that. You know, if you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, truly believe that, you're prepared to become a Christian. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus. And be baptized to have your sins washed clean from your soul. Put on Christ. Have your sins removed.
And you can look heavenward and you can say, come, Lord Jesus. And there's nothing greater than that. If you're here this evening and you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.